Alright, if you would, open to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. You know what my topic is already, don't you? 1 Corinthians chapter 13. How great is our God. Great, what a privilege it is to get together to talk to Him about Him once again this morning. It's a great topic that we get every Sunday. We get to come together to talk about how great our God is. I chuckled a little bit. We sang, "Jesus loves me." If you saw that at the top, there's a little box and it says, "Suggestions for effective use of this song." And I give you some little topics. And, you know, how can we sing "Jesus loves us" a little bit more effectively? And I know they don't mean anything bad by that. I just had to chuckle that there's more effective ways to sing "Jesus loves me." First Corinthians chapter 13. So there's a band, a rock band, by the name of Foreigner. And they have a lead singer, Mick Jones. Mick Jones wrote a song called "I Want to Know What Love Is." I want to know what love is. And he was interviewed and he was talking about this. I'll read a couple of lines from his song. It says, "In my life there's been heartache and pain. I don't know if I can face it again. Can't stop now. I've traveled so far to change this lonely life." And the chorus says, "I want to know what love is. I want you to show me. I want to feel what love is. I know you can show me. I want to know what love is." He wrote this song and he took it to the band, and the band was like, "Oh, that's a great song." Actually, probably, arguably, one of their most popular songs that they ever sang, and the band loved it. So they took it to the producers, and they played it for the producers. Oh, the producers loved it. Yeah, we've got to cut this song. So they invited some family and friends, and Mick Jones' girlfriend came, and they sang, "I Want to Know What Love Is," and she, of course, came up to him afterwards. "You don't know what love is?" She was offended that Mick Jones didn't know what love is. And fortunately, we do know what love is, don't we? We have the Bible. We have the Word of God. We talked about love this morning in our worship service. Love is the personification of our God. Right? The verse says, God is love. God is love. God said that love was the fulfillment of the entire law. Unfortunately, it's frequently missing in our churches today and among our Christians today. And of course, in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, we probably have the greatest writing of what love is. What love is. So Mick Jones could have just read 1 Corinthians 13, right? And he would have known what love was. It's interesting that the Bible never defines love. There's no definition, and this is exactly what love is. In 1 Corinthians, when we take a look at this, it's not a definition per se of love, but it's a description of what love does. The Bible doesn't define love in terms of feelings, which is very popular in the world today. It's a feeling. Or in attitudes. Or in an ideology. It describes love in action. Love is a deed. And that's what Paul writes here in 1 Corinthians 13. In the English translation, we have a bunch of adjectives for love. But in the Greek, these were verbs. Because love is only love when it acts out. It's interesting to note that God never judges a man based on his gifts, his spiritual gifts, or his strengths, or his possessions. But He does judge a man on his actions of love. How important is love? You remember the Pharisees came to the Lord Jesus, or the lawyer came to Jesus, And he says, "Teacher, what's the great commandment?" Now, the Jews had a lot of commandments and laws, didn't they? Over 600 laws. Which is the greatest one of these, Jesus? And we, of course, know the Lord's response. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second one is like it. "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Is it easy for us to love God? I guess if we had to say that we love God, we would certainly do that. But what about our neighbors? Is it easy to love our neighbors? It's the greatest of the commandments. Mark 12 says, "To love Him, that is God, with all our heart, with all the understanding, and with all our strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Burnt offerings and sacrifices were a good thing, but love is better than those. Love is more important than our religiosity. James 1:26 says, "If anyone thinks he's religious, but doesn't bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, his religion is worthless." Bridling our tongue is love. Speaking whatever we want at any moment is not love. But of course, probably the most telling verse of how important love is and how God values love, we of course have 1 John 4:7 and verses 7 and 8. Very familiar. There's a chorus that goes with this. "But beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God." And why is that? Because God is love. God is love. Now, every message, really, and everything in the Bible is about love. It's the foundations or the motivations of love, the paths of love, the forms of love, the incentives of love, or even the goal of love, because God is love. Since love is an action, it involves work. We can't sit back and love. It's not a passive verb, it's an active verb. And in Corinthians, it's interesting that, you know, we've been through in 1 Corinthians and we've seen how Paul deals with the Corinthians. From the beginning, he's pointing out a lot of their faults. They boast. They strive. They're immature. They show partiality. They seek the reasoning of the world. They hurt each other. They're flaunting their Christian liberty. There's sexual immorality. There's drunkenness. There's greed. And yet in the midst of all of this, Paul writes 1 Corinthians 13. And it seems as if you read through this and think about what we've been going over in 1 Corinthians, every point that he makes references something that he has pointed out to them in the rest of the book. And I also love this, and as I was reading through 1 Corinthians, at the very end, he always has a closing statement to the church that he's writing this book to. And he says in chapter 16, verse 13, he says, "Be watchful, stand firm in the faith, act like men, and be strong." Act like men and be strong. And I couldn't help as I thought of that phrase, "act like men," stood out. And I said, what does "act like men" mean? And of course, I thought of 1 Corinthians 13. That is what men act like. You know, we have a vision of what men act like, and we have our superheroes and our movie stars that portray what we might consider manly. But who was, of course, the greatest example of being and acting like a man. It was the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Corinthians 13. I want to read, I'm really just going to focus on verses 4 to 8 for the most part. As we read through these, where did Paul come up with this list? He spent some time contemplating this and come up with a great list of, here's what we want to know. Well, he may have, but this list personifies the Lord Jesus Christ. It was no accident that Paul wrote this list down. So verse 4, starting in verse 4, and we'll read through the beginning of verse 8. It says, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And love never ends. Love never ends. Let's open in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful this morning and thankful for the opportunity to talk about love. And as we talk about love, we have a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who there was no greater man than the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the example that he left us. And I pray that as we think about these thoughts this morning, that we would be a people who would love not only each other, but all men as you loved all and forgave all. We thank you for that. We thank you for the thought that what a great and awesome God we have. So be with us this morning as we open your word. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. There's a tombstone. These are both stories from England. But there's a tombstone in a small English village that reads this over a man's grave. Here lies a miser who lived for himself and cared for nothing but gathering wealth. Now where he is or how he fares, nobody knows and nobody cares. In contrast, a tombstone in the courtyard of St. Paul's Cathedral in London reads this: sacred to the memory of General Charles George Gordon, who at all times and everywhere gave his strength to the weak, his substance to the poor, his sympathy to the suffering, and his heart to God. And his heart to God. Love is recognizable, isn't it? I don't think either of those men wrote what was written on their tombstone. But love is recognizable. People see that. So as we go through and talk about some of these characteristics of love or these actions of love, I don't think anything's groundbreaking or new, but I think it's always good to remember this because we often, or I say we, myself, often forget what I should be doing, that I should be loving. And so as I went through this study, it was very convicting for me. And even the first one, love is patient. Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. It's a story of Abraham Lincoln, one of our great, beloved people from our history of our country. Lincoln had a lot of friends, but he also had some enemies as well. And if you're a historian, you might know this story, but one of his most outspoken enemies was a man by the name of Edwin Stanton. One historian wrote this about Stanton. He said, Stanton's exceedingly industrious, mindful of the interests of his bureau. He's never off of work from his post. He works like a trooper, spends day and night at his office when under strong pressure. Sounds like a pretty good working guy. Another historian wrote this: Stanton is impulsive, hot-blooded, very quick in execution, and perhaps not always infallible in his judgment. Stanton hated Abraham Lincoln, hated him, detested him. One historian wrote, "No two men were ever more utterly and irreconcilably alike than Lincoln and Stanton." President Lincoln liked to tell the story about sending a cotton trader to Stanton with a greeting card, so to speak, from him. And the cotton trader came back to Lincoln and said, "I gave it to him and he just tore it up. He ripped it up. He destroyed it." And President Lincoln replied, "That's just like Stanton." And of course, Lincoln liked to tell that story back to Stanton on occasion. And not in any mean way, but one guy wrote this. He said, "The opposite character of these two great men, the one Lincoln having a heart greater than his head, and the other Stanton having a head greater than his heart." Stanton despised Lincoln. In fact, in print one time, he called him a low, cunning clown in print. Can't take back print. On one occasion, he named Lincoln the original gorilla. And he said it was ridiculous for people to go to Africa wandering around trying to find a gorilla when they could find one easily in Springfield, Illinois. He was very bitter toward Lincoln. And interestingly, Lincoln never replied to any of those comments from Stanton. Never said an ill word about him. Never retaliated in any way. When Lincoln became the president, it came time for him to choose a war minister for the United States government, and Lincoln chose Stanton to be his war minister. Somebody said, "Why? Why did you do that?" And Lincoln said, "Because he's the best man for the job." You know, Stanton still despised Lincoln, even working for him. It would appear that he had softened toward him over the years, though, because one biographer wrote this at the end of Lincoln's life. He says, "The night when the assassin's bullet tore out Lincoln's life, in the little room to which the president's body was taken, there stood that same Stanton, looking down into the silent face of Lincoln and all its ruggedness, and speaking through his tears, he said these words, 'There lies the greatest ruler of men the world has ever seen.'" He never accepted Lincoln's politics, but he couldn't resist the patience of Lincoln. He couldn't resist the non-retaliating spirit of President Lincoln. And Stanton respected him for that. Right? Love is patient. Love doesn't retaliate when it has the opportunity, or even has the right to retaliate. It doesn't exact revenge. And that's love. Aren't you glad that God is patient? God is patient with us. Patience was, in a sense, a sign of weakness at times. Patience is the ability to be wronged over and over and over again. Having the power to retaliate, but it doesn't. It never gets angry with people. In the Greek world, back in this time of the writing of 1 Corinthians, patience and not retaliating was a sign of weakness. Aristotle wrote this. He described, he said, "Refusal to tolerate any insult, any injury, and the readiness to strike back at any hurt is the greatest virtue." Retaliation and intolerance was a sign of heroism. Fortunately, God doesn't think like the world, does he? 2 Peter 3:9 says this. It says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Lord is patient. He is patient in giving all men an opportunity. His desire is for all men to reach repentance. If you remember the Lord on the cross, his last words, "Father, forgive them." If any man had an opportunity or the right to exact revenge, it was the Lord Jesus. "Father, forgive them." Now, of course, we know the Lord is that God is love, so it's easy for him to say that. I wouldn't say it was easy. But if we had to think, it would be easy for God to do that. Is there any man that could do that? And of course, I had to think of Stephen. Stephen, he's being stoned. And what does he say about the men that are stoning him? He prays to heaven and he says, "Lord, don't lay this sin to their charge." And then he died. No retaliation, no thoughts of a curse on these men. That's love. Love forgives. Love is patient. Love is wronged over and over again and seeks no revenge. Famed atheist of the last century, a man by the name of Robert Ingersoll. He would be lecturing on atheism, and he would often stop in the middle of his lectures against God, and he'd say, "I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said." He'd pull out his watch and give God 5 minutes. And he often used the fact that he was never struck dead as proof that there was no God. Someone reported this back to a minister by the name of Theodore Parker, that God was not striking him dead, and therefore there was no God. And Theodore Parker said this, "And did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes?" Fortunately, God is patient and did not strike this man dead. Even there, he is patient. Love is kind. Love is kind. There's a song on the radio now called "Kill 'Em with Kindness." Kill 'Em with Kindness. It's not a Christian song. And I was thinking of that. I said, "Kill 'Em with Kindness." You know, love doesn't kill 'Em with kindness. Kindness is us killing ourselves for others, in a sense. We give up ourselves for others. Kill yourself with kindness. Exhaust yourself in kindness for others. Wear yourself out in kindness for others. If you think of something that needs to be done for someone, do it. Is it convenient? If it's convenient, it probably isn't love. If it's not convenient, that is love. Aren't you glad we have a kind Father? We have a kind God. He shows His kindness in so many ways. You know, one of them, John Owen wrote this. He says, "The greatest sorrow and burden that we can lay on the Father is the greatest unkindness that we can do to Him is not to believe that He loves us. Not to believe that He loves us." You know, when a person rejects God, he is really ultimately rejecting the fact that God loves us, that God loves him. Love does not envy, does not boast. Envy and boast, those two kind of words, work together in a sense. Envy, of course, is wanting something that someone else has. And I guess in a sense you could say you really wish that they didn't have it. You wish you had it. You wish they didn't have it. If they didn't have it, things would be a little bit more even. But they have it, so you want it as well. And then love doesn't boast. Boast, you do have something, and you want to flaunt that you have it. Maybe you don't even have it, but you still want to flaunt the fact that you think you have it. Love does not boast. It's not arrogant. It's not puffed up. There was in Italy, a couple of composers, conductors, symphony conductors and composers, and one was by the name of Mascagni, famous composer in Italy, symphony conductor. He of course had he was a terrible character as well. He was very proud and egotistical. He was not afraid to show it or to tell others. He thought very highly of himself and wasn't afraid to let others know how great and wonderful he was. Therefore, when there were other composers that were good or thought highly of as well, he became very jealous of that. Mascagni wrote an opera. And typically in an opera, there's a dedication page in the playbook of the opera. Mascagni wrote this dedication and he put it in the playbook, and it says, his dedication is this: to myself, with high esteem and unchanging affection. Thought very highly of himself. The story is told about Mascagni and another well-known Toscanini in Italy, both very famous, well-known, I wouldn't say well-liked, but well-known composers. And there was a festival to honor another composer who had died by the name of Verdi, which you may have heard of. Both of these men were asked, Toscanini and Mascagni were both asked to lead an orchestra. And Mascagni said, I will only lead the orchestra if I can be paid more than Toscanini. He wanted to be the highest paid of the composers. So the management agreed. And at the close of the festival, Mascagni received his fee, and it's in Italy, so they were paid in liras, which is apparently, or it's similar to our dollar. But his fee that he received was 1 lira, $1. Toscanini had conducted for free. So he was paid more than Toscanini. Toscanini did not care. A loving person rejoices in the excellence of others. You rejoice in the excellence of others? I know I often don't, but we should. That is what love does. Love rejoices in the beauty of others, in the winsomeness of others, in the success of others, in the gifts of others. It does not rejoice in our own well-being. Love is not jealous. We are not jealous of others. You know, love doesn't strive or get angry when it's not accused, when it's accused of not being love. I thought of course, the story of Mary and Martha in John 11. And of course, we know that story of Lazarus, and it says, Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It says he loved them, and when he heard that Lazarus was ill, because he loved them, he stayed longer in the place where he was. And of course, we know the story. Mary comes running out when he finally does show up. Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. You must not love us, Lord. And of course, we have the famous verse, the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. Do you think that broke his heart? That Martha thought he did not love them enough? I think it did. Love exhausts. Love should exhaust us. Do we exhaust ourselves in love toward others and toward God? Thinking of this recent storm and a lot of trees down and branches down. picking up a twig or a branch in your neighbor's yard? What about cutting up a tree in your neighbor's yard? What about cutting up the trees and the branches in your neighbor's yard before you do it in your yard? What about doing it for the neighbor who really irritates you, who you don't like, who would never lend a hand to help you, who maybe even talks badly about you in the neighborhood? Is it love to go and do it in his yard before you do it in yours? Again, I say these as a conviction of myself for love. Love is inconvenient. Love should exhaust us. Love is an action. Have you done something inconvenient for someone? Exhausting when you're tired. The Lord says if we do for the least, we do it for Him. Love is not just for our families and friends and our neighbors, as I kind of mentioned. Matthew 5, Lord Jesus Christ says this, "Have you heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy'?" That was the teaching of the common day. It was a sign of strength. Love your neighbor and hate your enemy. "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven." And at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul writes about having some of these great spiritual gifts, speaking in the tongues of men and of angels, having prophetic powers, understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, faith to remove mountains. But then what does he say? "But if we don't have love, it's a big zero. It's nothing. Anything minus love is zero." There's some mathematics in the sermon. Anything minus love is zero. Remember the disciples arguing, who would be the greatest in heaven? And the Lord says, "He who is the least will be the greatest, and the greatest will be the least." Love is putting others ahead of ourselves and putting ourselves last. That's not natural, is it? It's not natural for us to do that. I thought of examples, and I'm getting a little low on time, but examples of the Lord Jesus Christ tiring himself out when he was here. We know he was a man, he was human. And in John 4, the woman at the well, he was weary from his journey, he was tired, he was hungry. Did he get to rest at the well? No, he didn't. He went there knowing he wasn't going to get the rest at the well. He wasn't going to get any food, but he went because a woman needed to be saved. On the cross, he was thirsty. He never got his thirst quenched. He fasted 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. He was hungry. Why did he do that? Did he do that just for the sake of fasting? No, John 6:38 says this, the Lord Jesus Christ, "For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." He didn't do this for himself. He did this for his Father. He did it for us. And that's what love does. Love seeks others. It doesn't seek itself. I was thinking of the man who had to carry the cross of the Lord. Remember, they called someone out, Simon of Cyrene, to come out and carry the cross. Do you think the Lord wanted to carry his cross? I think he did. Love loves when it's sad. You know, when we're sad, we want to be by ourselves, right? We want to just take care of ourselves, think of ourselves, and there's nothing per se wrong with that. But we think of the story of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a cousin of the Lord Jesus. He was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the disciple of Jesus. And he was just beheaded in prison. And if you read the account in Matthew 14, it says he was just beheaded, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it, and they went and told Jesus. And immediately, it says, when Jesus heard this, he withdrew from there in a boat to a desolate place by himself. But when the crowds heard it, they followed on foot from the towns. And if you remember the rest of the story, there were thousands of them, and they had no food. And so the Lord's in a desperate place. The disciples say, send these people away. You're sad. You just lost your cousin. And what does the Lord Jesus say? Bring them. Let me feed them. And it says, all who ate were satisfied. Love satisfies others, even when it's sad, even when it's heartbroken. Jesus served others when he was tired, when he would rather have been alone, when he was sad, when he had been going nonstop for days, and when he had been wronged. Love is humble. Love is humble. My son came home from camp, and you can imagine when you come home from camp and you're in your suitcase, it's the dirty clothes and it's the clean clothes. So you open it, and you don't smell the clean clothes, you smell the dirty clothes. In this particular story, as I was thinking of this, the disciples are running around getting ready for the Passover. There's a lot of activity going on. And typically in this day, when they would eat the Passover or when they would eat together, there was a reclining going on. So you might be reclining and someone's feet might be near your head or near someone else's. And so it was the tradition to wash your feet for the sake of others. And here it would seem at the Last Supper, the disciples just didn't care, did they? They came in with their feet unwashed. They were being selfish. They were thinking of themselves. They were being lazy, maybe even. Maybe they were tired from getting everything ready. And yet, we see the example of the Lord taking off his garment, wrapping a towel around, and washing the feet of the disciples. Maybe they were arguing. Maybe they were bickering. Nobody wanted to take that first step and wash their own feet. But the Lord took the humble, the low place and washed their feet. Couldn't help think of, in closing, the story of Hosea. And the story is really an awful story, isn't it? I mean, Hosea, if we know the story of that, the Lord tells Hosea to go get a wife who's a prostitute and marry her. And we know this is a picture of God and Israel. God, of course, being Hosea and Israel being the prostitute. And in Hosea chapter 3, let's take a look there just in closing. Hosea chapter 3. Hosea goes and finds this wife, the prostitute. He has three children with her, and she returns to her former life. She leaves Hosea. He doesn't know where she went, where she's gone. She leaves and goes back to her former way. In chapter 3, verse 1, again, a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and us being the wife. In verse 1, it says, and the Lord said to me, Lord speaking to Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress. So he says, go again, Hosea. Go find your wife, Hosea. She is actually with another man. She's committing adultery. Maybe multiple men. We don't know. but go find her. Go find your wife. I love the next part. To be loved by another man is an adulteress, comma, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Even as the Lord loves the children of Israel. Hosea, your wife has left you. She has another lover. But go find her. Go find her. What does it say? So I bought her in verse 2. So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethic of barley. So I bought her. What a picture we have here. Can you imagine Hosea getting that word from the Lord? Go find your wife. And where did he start to look? He had to go searching for his wife. He wasn't going to look in the reputable places. He was going to the places that most respectable people wouldn't even attend. And he finds his wife. Apparently she belonged to someone else now. And he says, I bought her back. Wait a minute, Hosea. She's your wife. She belongs to you already. And you have to buy her back? You have to pay for her? And Hosea says, so I bought her back. I bought her back. Hosea had to pay for something that rightfully belonged to him already. He had to buy his wife back. I think Hosea's heart, I can't even imagine what his heart must have been like. He was heartbroken. She left him the first time, and now he had to go find her and buy her back. He had to pay for her. Love is love even when it's hurt, isn't it? Even when love is wronged, it loves. Even when love is betrayed, it loves. So he goes and he finds her and he brings her back. And again, it's an awful story, but it's a picture of the love of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because as we were his wife, Gomer, the great Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, bought us back. God bought us back. What was the price? Hosea had to pay a price. What was the price to buy us back? It was the blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have a God who is a God of love. That's the great part. He's patient. He's kind. He doesn't exact revenge, even though it's due. Even though He has the right to do that. That is love. Love doesn't give up. Love doesn't quit. And in verse 3, Hosea says this to his wife. You will dwell as mine for many days. You will not play the whore or belong to another man. So will I also be to you. You belong to me, but I belong to you too. You will dwell with me. For the children of Israel will dwell many days without a king or a prince, without sacrifice or pillar, without ephod or household gods. And I love verse 5. Afterwards, the children of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God, and David their king, and they shall come in fear to the Lord and to His goodness in the latter days. Look at the end of verse 5 there. It says, and they shall come in fear to two things. They're going to come in fear. What will they come in fear to? To the Lord and to His goodness. To His goodness. Does the goodness of the Lord bring fear on us? I hope that it does. Because it's an amazing love. It's an amazing goodness. So how do we act like men? How do we act like women of God? We love. We love God, but how does that portray itself? In our love for others. We exhaust ourselves in love. We give ourselves in love. We love when we don't feel like loving. We don't just love family and friends. We love those who hate us. Strangers. People who speak ill of us. That's how we love. So my hope is that is thinking about these things again is sort of a renewed energy, if you will, renewed effort, that as we go out, that we will show the love of God, that we will show that we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as He loved, we will also love. We will go out of our way to love others. So I hope that some of that has come across this morning. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ. As we so often do, we thank You for Him, and we thank You for the example that He left us in the Bible of how He loved so unselfishly, so patiently, so kindly He loved. And I pray that we would be a people as well that would be have it in our minds to act like men, to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in our love for others. That we would make every effort, that we would tire ourselves out in our love for others as He did for us. We thank You again for Him, and we thank You for the opportunity to reflect the love that He had to us, through us to others. And I pray that we would, and it's in Your Son's name that we pray. Amen.